Holy and eternal God, God who was, God who is, God who will be. We gather at this moment in history to remember another moment in history where the world changed, where you brought new life into a dying world. So God, I pray that on this morning, regardless of where we've come from, what we've experienced, where we're at on our journey, I pray, God, that we could be fully present in this time. I pray that your presence would permeate all that we do, from our songs that we sing, to the scriptures that are read, to the word that's proclaimed, to the sacrament that is celebrated. May you be in, with, and through it all. God, move in us, change us. On this morning, I pray that you would make us new. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. The crucifixion of Jesus ended on a Friday afternoon, and this presented a problem. The Jewish Sabbath rest begins at dusk, and on the Sabbath, as you probably know, you're not allowed to do any work, let alone prepare a corpse for burial. Plus, this was the week of Passover, so this was a very special Sabbath. It's one that you wouldn't want to be ritually defiled by and unable to observe. And this meant that Jesus' friends were under the gun. All hands on deck. Joseph of Arimathea gets permission from Pilate to take the body. And John tells us that there was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified. And fortunately, there was a brand new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So with the clock ticking, daylight is fading, they had to make a game time decision. We're told the Pharisee Nicodemus, who we learned about in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, this secret follower of Jesus from way back, he had the forethought during the crucifixion to gather up 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes for the embalming process. But with the clock ticking, they only had time to hastily wrap Jesus' body in burial cloths and do as much embalming as they could in the short amount of time that they had. Then in haste, they placed the corpse in what John tells us was this new tomb. They roll a stone in front of it to keep the body safe until dawn on the first day of the new week, when they would be freed to complete the process. Then out of breath, still in shock, probably feeling a twinge of guilt for not having completed the process better or more properly, they leave him. They leave the body of their crucified master in this new tomb, in this garden, and they head to Sabbath rest. Saturday happens, Holy Saturday. They sit in the silence of the darkness of the death. John then picks the story back up in chapter 20, verse 1, where he writes, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in and saw the beloved. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' When she'd said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the apostles, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Friends, let us sing together that our God is able. Our reading continues in verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Friends, this is the gospel, the good news, the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. In a garden, Mary mistakes Jesus to be a gardener. Now, agriculture actually runs in my blood. My grandparents, their parents, and their parents, and maybe even further back than that, were both farmers on both my mom and my dad's sides of the family. Farming runs very deep in my family, and it goes back in both of my parents' bloodlines. But it's not just that I'm descended from farmers. I grew up actively participating in the growing process myself. Because while my parents were not technically farmers, they might as well have been, because they had a massive garden. I can still remember, about this time of year, probably every spring, my dad getting out he had this big old red Troy-built tiller, and he would sink those huge blades into the ground and dig up the soil about 6 inches deep. He would turn it over and turn it under, and then after he was done, my mom and my siblings and myself would come with our metal rakes and our hoes, and we'd break up those big clumps of ground and then create a nice flat surface with freshly turned over soil, and then we'd take the hose and we'd make the paths for the seeds about 4 or 5 inches deep, depending on what we were growing, and then we would drop the seeds in the soil, the watermelon or the corn or the peas or the green beans, and now I am hungry. Then, of course, we would cover the seeds back over with the rakes, and then we would water, we would weed, and we would repeat. We would water, we would repeat, weed, and we would repeat. We'd wait to see if anything would grow. The earth runs deep in my blood. Digging in the dirt runs deep in my blood. And this is probably explains why pretty much the only thing my boys want to do in my backyard is dig up all of my landscaping and then plant the freshly gathered apple seeds that they got from the apple they just ate and try to bury it under the mulch to see whether or not it will grow. Friends, agriculture is not just a theme in my life. It's a pretty central theme in the Bible. It's a central theme in the teachings of Jesus. From his talk about mustard seeds to grains of wheat to figs, he uses agriculture all the time as his analogy for the kingdom of God. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised that in our story this morning it takes place in a garden and Jesus gets misunderstood to be the gardener. In fact, as most of you probably know, the story of Scripture begins in a garden. It begins with God playing in the dirt, forming human beings from the dust of the ground, and then breathing life into us. At the genesis of the cosmos, our planet, our human race, the ancient Jewish writers place this first story of the Bible in the context of a beautiful paradise. A beautiful paradise we see in replicated by the beautiful work that Susan did on these flowers. Thank you, Susan. But of a perfect, divinely tended and inhabited garden, God places the first human beings in the midst of a vegetarian's paradise. In the beginning, God makes a world and calls it good. God makes the human race and calls us very good. That's how the story starts. God in fellowship. An intimacy with human beings, walking and talking with us in the garden. There's no fear, there's no shame, there's no anxiety, there's no stress. Imagine that world, amen?
Amen.
No original sin, original blessing. That's how the story starts. But we're told it doesn't last. Told the way that God wants the world to be doesn't last. The beautiful equilibrium described in Genesis 1 and 2, it hardly makes it out the door before we learn that human beings wreck the ecosystem. We're good at wrecking ecosystems. Sin enters the narrative in the first human death. Sibling murder, mind you, arrives already at chapter 4. I mean, it's a big book. Chapter 4 of the first booked. I mean, that's pretty early on. Friends, the story of the first garden really is paradise lost. Of mistakes, of disobedience, of the tragic entrance of decay into our world. A story that begins in beauty quickly enters into a phase of pain and of suffering. But here's the thing. I believe God still loves gardens. In fact, I don't think that it would be too much of a stretch to say that our God is a gardener, that we serve a God with a green thumb. And I don't think God appreciates it when we spoil, when we taint, when we abuse or hurt that which God loves. Because gardens are supposed to be places of goodness and beauty, not places that reek of the stench of decay and of death. Gardens are meant to be places of life, not places of death. Gardens are meant to be places of beauty, of fruit, of wholeness, of goodness. Friends, in our story this morning, I can't help but wonder if we aren't seeing our relentless trickster of a creator God working to redeem and reclaim the very essence of the garden. On Good Friday, we learned that there was a brand new tomb in which no one had ever been buried right near the place of Jesus' crucifixion. We're told that this tomb was in a garden. Is God up to something here? Maybe? Two gardens, one in Genesis, now one in John. The first in Genesis begins with beauty and quickly ends in suffering and death. But this new Genesis story, this story of Jesus, in this one we begin with the pain of a cross in the garden, But then we enter into a phase of shock and surprise in an empty tomb. Because, friends, our God is a God of mighty, unexpected, surprising, and yes, stunning transformations. Amen? Our God is a God who does things we human beings never thought could or would happen. Our God is the God who, when night seems darkest, when all hope seems to be lost, when our world has experienced a 2016. Let that one sit for a second. God still has a plan to transform, to recreate, to once again make all things good. Friends, that is the God we worship and proclaim on Easter Sunday. Even if it's a year we don't feel like it, even if this morning some of us had to drag ourselves into this space because we're not sure what we believe right now, on Easter we gather as a church, as the people of the resurrection, and we proclaim it. Christ is risen. We proclaim it for one another, with one another, to one another, and ultimately to a world that is desperate for some hope. Mary thinks Jesus is the gardener. That's awesome. Jesus in the moment has to be thinking, it's a pretty good mistake, Mary. Because, friends, if my thesis is correct, that God is reclaiming the beauty of the garden, then that is exactly what Jesus is. I mean, think about it. It's kind of the whole point of John's gospel. Jesus has come to heal and recreate our world. And he's come to launch a whole new creation right in the middle of this one. In order for this to take place, Jesus said 8 chapters earlier that a grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die before it can then burst forth into new life, before it can then bring about a whole new reality right there in the midst of the soil of the old reality. Did I mention Jesus loves farming metaphors? Something new growing out of something old, life coming from death. If you're back with us in the season of Christmas, then you may remember studying the very beginning of John's gospel, when and where John makes the claim that this Jesus was and is the eternal Word of God. The Word of God who with the Father and the Spirit spoke the original creation into existence. You see, John sets up his entire gospel account with Jesus present at the very beginning of everything before the beginning of everything. In John's gospel, Jesus holds within his grasp the generative power to create, to make new, to restore, to heal. Which, if you read the book of John, that's exactly what he does. Throughout the first 11 chapters, John peppers these 6 signs, wonders, miracles, if you want. These 6 moments where Jesus' glory is progressively revealed to the world and they progressively show the way he's recreating our world. He begins by turning water to wine at the wedding at Cana, and he finishes by raising his dead friend Lazarus back to life. A text we looked at a couple Sundays ago. So what John is trying to get the reader to see is the parallel between the first creation story in Genesis and Jesus' ministry here on earth. The first 6 signs, friends, they represent the first 6 days of the creation poem back in Genesis 1. Each of these wonders represents Jesus' work of recreating, of healing our broken world. And don't miss the symbolism here. In the creation poem, the 6th day is the day when God creates what? Anybody know? Humans. In the 6th sign, what does he do? He brings a human back to life. That's pretty rad. Then, as we know, the 7th sign takes a very dark turn. In Genesis, on the 7th day, we're told that God rests after all that he has made. But in John, in the 7th sign, Jesus rests in the tomb after his crucifixion. For Jesus, this was a Sabbath rest of death. On Good Friday, we observed the Son of God resting from his work, resting in a grave. The sixth sign was Jesus pulling Lazarus back into the first creation. The seventh sign was Jesus leaving the first creation and resting from his work in it. All of which, of course, brings us back to why we're here today, my friends. We need to name a misunderstanding many people have about Easter. Many people believe Jesus' resurrection was simply a repeat, a copy and paste of the Lazarus story. It's not. Jesus didn't come back to his old life. That's what Lazarus did. Lazarus returned to the first creation, and then he grew old and died a natural death. Jesus entered into death fully, all the way down. His life was extinguished on that cross. He didn't come back. No, Jesus pushed all the way through, and he came out victorious on the other side of death. Easter's not about some sort of cosmic undo and oops. This was more of a cosmic push through. Lazarus was a stepping back into the old world. Jesus was a stepping forward into a new one. Jesus died. But friends, then on the third day, by the power of God, he burst forth from the grave as something new. A new body, a new state of existence, a new mode of being, reality 2.0, if you will, a brand new color that we've never seen before that our old eyes can't even perceive. Jesus was now clothed in a new body, an immortal one that would never taste death again. Like the caterpillar that crawls into the cocoon and is transformed and then emerges as a butterfly. It's still the caterpillar, but it's kind of not. This is why Mary doesn't recognize him. He doesn't look the same. It's only when he speaks her name that the revelation is made clear to her. See, friends, this morning we've gathered to celebrate something cataclysmically better than the sixth sign of Lazarus' resurrection. We have come to celebrate a new day, an eighth day, an eighth sign, an eighth movement in God's creative work. We've come to celebrate the launching forth past the Sabbath rest of death into a whole new reality, a whole new creation, one that is no longer bound by the old cycle of a seven-day week. It's marked by a day after death. Jesus broke the calendar. He cracked the system. He stepped beyond the limits of the first creation, and by the power of God was the beginning of a whole new one. That's why we're here today. Which is awesome. And of course, if you've ever heard me preach before, you know what comes next. It begs the question, what on earth are we to do with this today in the 21st century, over 2,000 years later, here in East Atlanta? What are we supposed to do with this as a people of faith? Two thoughts. The first thought is what I pray we experience within us. My second thought is what I pray we do with this. First, what we experience. Friends, we've all lost people. Some of us may feel like you're losing yourself right now. Some of us are in the process of losing people to terminal illness right now. So at its most basic and fundamental level, Easter teaches the Christian how to grieve well, how to die well. Because the author of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. The point being, the rest of humanity gets to be the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth. In other words, Jesus' resurrection points us to our own futures, to the future of humanity. A pointing that I pray in our darkest hours would help us to grieve our losses, but not as a people without hope. Because I don't believe that God believes in final dead ends for human beings. I'm going to say that again. I don't believe that God believes in final dead ends for human beings, including each and every one of you in these pews this morning. As we look around us to see the present darkness in the world today, we proclaim the truth that it will not always be this way, that death does not win, God does. Darkness does not win, God does. The Apostle Paul writes that Jesus is the first fruits, back to that agrarian farming language, the first fruits of the new creation, of the new world God has planned for our future. Jesus is the first step in a new direction, and the good news is he's pulling all of reality with him into God's future. So first, friends, I pray that this morning, with a new and an emboldened way, that we would take heart. In John's gospel, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." Secondly, what I pray we do. Because I don't think the point of the Garden of Eden story was that there was this one little geographic place on earth that was great and that everything else sucked. I think the point is that God's dream is that the whole of the planet would be like the Garden of Eden. God loves gardens, and God wants to see the whole of our planet renewed. God wants to see heaven come to earth, to see the kingdom of God take root in all people everywhere, in all corners of creation, in all cities, in your neighborhood. I believe God is calling us, God's people, to be co-gardeners, to work alongside of. We're called to the work of farming for the kingdom. Sorry, Abby, I know that you say Eastside's not farm church, but this morning it is. Some of us might be prophets like Jesus who will run the tiller and break up the old hard soil of systems of oppression and power. Some of us will be co-gardeners by marching in protest and speaking truth to injustice. Some churches might hang Black Lives Matter banners and rainbow banners over their doors as symbols, as signs of solidarity with those who are oppressed in our country and in our world. The resurrection calls us to be co-gardeners. Others will sow seeds of the gospel through their actions by teaching refugee mothers in Clarkston to read so that they can get on with life in this country. Some will travel to Haiti to further develop our partnership with the people in the village of Ticolette. Others will water the planted seeds of the gospel by nurturing our children, whether that be up in the kids' wing or whether that be in your homes with your own children. We're going to teach our kids at Eastside to be radicals, radical followers of this man Jesus. Others will faithfully serve week in and week out down in that community closet, putting literal clothes on human bodies. And others, each week, will gather to make brunch for our hungry neighbors who gather in our fellowship hall to receive real, literal food for real, literal, hungry stomachs. How's God calling you on this Easter morning to participate in the work of the kingdom? Of heaven come to earth? In helping our world become a beautiful garden? The way we're called to participate in the growing of the kingdom is unique to each and every one of us, but there's something we all share in common, and that is that we are all called to participate. None of us get a pass. So maybe for some this morning, this is your eighth day, your day of something new, this day of resurrection. God is calling you to engage in something new, to participate in God's kingdom, growing work in a new way. Maybe it's time to get involved in serving in a church. Maybe it's time to begin volunteering your time, mentoring underprivileged children. I don't know what it is for you, but maybe your call this morning is to go home and do some reflecting. To ask the question, how are you making the world a better and more beautiful place? Because that's the question God asks God's people. Here at Eastside, our mission is really simple and really short. And when we started the church back in 2011, we actually borrowed it from the end of a poem by author-turned-organic farmer Wendell Berry. And the name of this poem is so good. Manifesto, : The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. I would encourage you to read it if you haven't. It's on our website. You can Google it. It's pretty awesome. But at the very end of this poem, Berry, he makes a simple challenge to his readers. He says, practice resurrection. Live it out in your daily life. Live as agents of hope in a hurting world. Live as agents of new creation in this world. Live as the people of the empty tomb. Live as people who believe in God, but not just believe in God, trust God with the entirety of your life and live like it. Live as people who are willing to go to the cross with Jesus, knowing that we don't know what will happen, but what we do know is that no matter how bad it gets, we know it won't last. Live as people who embody the life, the teachings of our crucified and resurrected Messiah, regardless of the cost to our own safety, security, comfort, or in this season, the opinions of our family members and friends. Because friends, the resurrection did start a revolution. A revolution of new creation that is still alive today. It's beckoning us to join. The resurrected Jesus, he's still recruiting. He's taking names. It's all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said. Amen. Friends, this is the time in our worship gathering where we turn from the word proclaimed to responding to the proclaimed word by giving of our gifts, our offerings, our tithes, and we have three different ways you can give. You can write a physical check, you can use the cash envelopes, you can use your phone and actually text a gift using the number in the weekly bulletin that you were given, and you can also go home and set up a gift online through our website. That's the most common way folks tend to do it. Something that I forgot to say at the beginning of service, and Heidi's going to get on me later for this, but please grab one of those green connection cards and fill those out. Whether you're a first-time guest or whether you're a regular attender, those help us tremendously to keep track of y'all, to say thank you if you're new with us in worship. If you're a guest, we won't put you onto an email list unless you ask to be, but it does give me the opportunity to reach out and just to thank you for being with us this morning. I also recognize that if you're a guest with us here this morning, if you're in from out of town and spending time with family, it might seem odd to give to a church you don't regularly attend to their general budget. So if you would like to give a special gift to one of the many different ways that we do justice work and mercy work here in East Atlanta in the world, just memo your check Justice Ministry or Benevolence Ministry, and that will be a designated fund that will go directly to do the work of ministering to the least and the last in our community and in our world. So with that, let me pray and ask God to bless the gifts that are about to be given. Let us pray. Creating and recreating God, in this moment, may you lead us to give and to give generously. And God, I pray that the gifts that are given would go to grow this fellowship, this congregation, to continue to be this healthy, vibrant, beautiful church that's doing good work in this community and in this world. May the gifts that are about to be given go to do far more than any of us could ask or imagine. God, may you bless Eastside Church so that we can truly turn and be a blessing, not only to our members, but turn to be a blessing to our world as we as a congregation seek to reorder this world and to make it beautiful. All of this I pray in the name of the resurrected one, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The ushers would now lead us in a time of generosity.